Where's my sister Rita? Welcome home, sweet gal. She's been in California. Her hair even looks like she's been in California. Found out she was surfing. Got a 10. She is a 10. Sweet sister, it's good to see you. Rita's been visiting her niece that was shot by a drive-by shooter, a gangster. Granddaughter. And now I had her name, and then it just slipped me. Hang on. Paris. And she's doing well. She needed Rita to throw some hash. Is that right? I don't know what that means to y'all, but I think to Rita means some kind of really good home soul cooking. And anyway, she's doing a lot better. Rita, it's great to see you. Glad you're with us today. Boy, we're glad everybody's here today. Young people, when I look out and I see you, I can't tell you how my heart just soars with pride and with hope because of what God's doing in your life. And it's so good to see life in this church. God is blessing this church family. Amen. I mean, new people keep coming our way. We had Domingo and Michelle put on Christ in baptism last Sunday. We rejoice with you guys. There are so many good things going on in the life of this family. And folks, I believe we're getting it. I believe this church is getting it. We are understanding the significance and the power of the grace of God. And when the grace of God takes root in our hearts and it transforms our lives, we can't help but produce the growth that God so desires. So good on all of you and all of us as we give more and more of our heart to the transforming power of the grace of God. We want to continue this morning in a series of lessons. And today I've entitled today's lesson, Grace a Lot or Grace Alone? Which one do you live by? And I wanted to begin this morning by sharing with you a video that'll help us understand maybe a concept that will help in understanding grace. Grace a lot or grace alone? Are you in the box or out of the box? Can y'all hear this?
Because only with La Quinta can Jerry instant hold a room tonight using just his phone number. And then power down for tomorrow on his pillow top bed. And when Jerry's refreshed, you know what he does?
We need ideas, people. Think. Think.
Synergistic integration. Genius.
He thinks outside the box.
I'm going for it. No.
La Quinta Inns and Suites take care of you so you can take care of business. Instant hold your next stay on your smartphone at LQ.com.
La Quinta.
All right, I don't know if I really wanted to give a commercial for La Quinta today, but I love the box and the little chubby guy. Don't mean to discriminate against little chubby guys. He wants to get out of the box. He starts out and he goes, nope, I'm back in it. And I think that's a great idea or a metaphor to think about grace today, because we're in one of two places. We're in the box of legalism, where we believe in grace a lot and that God has acted with grace. But we believe in order to maintain our salvation, we have to keep law codes. Or do we believe in grace alone? Grace alone is living in Christ outside of the box. The box will give us a sense of security. It'll give us a sense of identity. It'll give us a sense that we're in control, but it's also a very lazy, intellectually lazy place for us to be. As we think about this idea of being out of the box in life and in grace, as we might say, I want to share with you a story. It's called the Caterpillar Syndrome. Have any of you ever heard the story of the Caterpillar Syndrome? There was an unusual experiment that was done by a Frenchman named John Faber. He was a naturalist, and he took these caterpillars called processionary caterpillars. And he took a flower pot and he filled the flower pot with dirt, and he put these processionary caterpillars on the rim of the flower pot, one right after the other. Do you know why they're called processionary caterpillars? It's because the one behind follows blindly the one in front. So this John Faber, this naturalist, puts these caterpillars on this flower pot, and sure enough, the caterpillars do what processionary caterpillars do. They go around and around and around the flower pot. Now, mind you that Mr. Faber has taken the food of a caterpillar, which consists of pine needles, and just 6 inches away in the center of the pot, he placed their food. And he wanted to see If any of them would interrupt the flow of blindly following the other to get food and sustenance, or would they stay on the rim continually? And would you know, day, hour after hour, and day after day, in a little over a week, they continued, one right after the other, going around and around and around on the edge of that flower plot, blindly following the other. And eventually what happened is they all fell dead and perished when food was actually so close for them to remain alive. In the box, processionary caterpillar thinking occurs in all kinds of areas of life. I came across a statement, I'll illustrate one just from maybe a secular point of view, but I think there's great biblical wisdom in this statement. Did any of you read the book ever, Rich Dad, Poor Dad? I find it a fascinating read. I've read it three times. And the author in there makes this one statement that I absolutely love. And it demonstrates in-the-box thinking. Too many people buy things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't know. Now see, that's processionary caterpillar thinking. It's staying in the box. It's just blindly doing what everyone else is doing so that we can appease people. And when you read a statement like that, what does it do? It shakes you a bit and causes you to question the basic assumptions on which you currently live your life. And it is an invitation to begin to think and live outside the box. I'll share another with you. I love this one. You'll never become who you want to be if you keep blaming everyone else for who you are now. Amen. There's some truth in that, isn't there, sister? There's some truth in that. And some of us have processionary caterpillar thinking, where we blindly follow the others, and it's so much easier. It is intellectually lazy, but very comfortable, and gives you a sense of security and identity to always blame everyone else for the problems that we presently have. In-the-box mentality is hard to overcome for people of faith as well. I love the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament. These people had been slaves. They were the favored people of God. They were the blessed people of God. God allowed everything they do to prosper, and they prospered so well while they were in the foreign land of Egypt that the Egyptians began to fear them because of their growth and their prosperity. And there was a Pharaoh that came to be that didn't know the story of Joseph, didn't know that these were the people that had helped sustain and save Egypt as a nation from a famine. And so what did they do? They have fear. What do we do when we're afraid? We want control. And so the Pharaoh said, I'm going to control these people. And so he submitted them to slavery and to bondage, and he stripped them of their identity and their idea that they were the favored people of God and that God was going to raise up a deliverer for them. And so for 400 years, think about that. Folks, how long have you been alive? You haven't even touched the length of time that this one generation after the next generation after the next generation, you're a slave, you're born a slave, your grandparents were slaves, your great-grandparents were slaves, your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were slaves. Can you think of yourself in any other way other than being a slave, right? Because you are in the box. And God wants to do is he takes you out of the box. And so God raised up Moses and he delivered the people. And they were freed from the Pharaoh and they were there. Remember, they were camped out near the Red Sea. And they look in the distance and they see Egypt's mightiest forces coming at them. The great commanders in horse and chariot, which would be the best. It would be equivalent to the best military might that has been made by Northrop Grumman or Boeing or anyone else today. They see the best technology and the best trained, the best equipped warriors of that day coming at them, and they are unarmed people. They've got Egypt's army on one side, and they've got the sea on the other. They're sandwiched in between their inevitable death, and they cry out. God has Moses raise up his staff, and the sea parts, and the people, one right after the other, proceed through the walls of the Dead Sea, and they get to the other side. And God removes His hand of protection from the Egyptians, and He allows them to go down into the water. And before their very eyes, they saw the seas close in and destroy. And they had been delivered. Finally delivered. And so they sing a song. Y'all, that's why we sing songs. I don't know if you know why we sing songs. We sing songs because God has been great. He has delivered us. He has delivered us from our sin. He's delivered us from our shame. He's given us hope. He's given us a future. And so what do? We sing. And so that's what they do in Exodus chapter 15. There's the song of Moses. I'll sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted, the horse and its rider. He is hurled into the sea. And the song goes on in Exodus chapter 15. And then Miriam picks up on the song, and she gets her little sisters out there, and they get the little tambourine and the dance, and they keep repeating that same verse over and over again. There's little four stanzas, you know, what is it that God has done? Sing to the Lord, He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, He's hurled into the sea. And they're dancing, and they're singing, and God has delivered them, and they are praising. And they travel for about 3 days, and that praise goes from praise to gripe. They start griping because they're thirsty. They come to some water. The water's bitter. God tells Moses to put a piece of wood in the water. The water becomes sweet. They drink, and then they travel on out into the desert a little more. And in one chapter, and in just a few days, what do the people say? We don't want to be out of the box. We actually would rather be in the box. In one chapter, they changed their mind. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to him, listen to this, church. Listen, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There, we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. I don't know about you folks, but I'd rather die a free man than live as a slave any day. Amen? But there is something innate in human beings that says we really don't want to live life out of the box. In Acts chapter 2, you have the first gospel sermon ever preached, in which Jesus was declared Lord and King. And the people realized that they were guilty of crucifying the very Son of God, and they cried out, what do we do to be saved? They did not say. Peter did not say, well, just say the sinner's prayer. Matter of fact, you won't find the sinner's prayer in the Bible. It's not there. The sinner's prayer didn't show up till about the 1600s, 1700s. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ. And this promise is for you and for your children and all who are far away, to all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, it doesn't take long till the traditions of men start creeping in. Just a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 15, the church is confused about the grace that they've learned from Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. The confusion is God's grace enough? When we were baptized in Christ and we were saved, is that enough? In Acts 15, there's this struggle between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Well, we believe in Jesus, but you also may need circumcision. Well, we believe in Jesus, but you also may need to keep certain Jewish customs of purity and table fellowship requirements. We believe in Jesus, but you need to abstain away from certain foods. And when everything is said and done, guess what the final outcome was? The final outcome is, do not get back in the box of grace. I mean, get back in the box of legalism, but live outside, out in the box, out in the world of grace. I didn't say that very good. That's okay. Y'all know what I mean, amen? You know what I'm saying. See, when people start saying Jesus and something else, then you know, whether it be a tradition, whether it be some legalism, it is false. It is false. It's Jesus and nothing. It's not grace a lot. It's grace alone. Galatians chapter 1. Turn there with me in your Bibles. Galatians chapter 1. Most Bible scholars believe Galatians is the earliest writing in the New Testament. The New Testament books are not arranged chronologically by which one came first, which is last. They're arranged somewhat thematically. The Gospels and the Acts, which is this history of the church, and then you have the story of the different interventions that the apostles had to give in the church, and that are these letters. Galatians is one of the earliest Christian writings we have. And after the gospel is preached to these people in this region of Galatia, and it doesn't take long. This is one of the earliest writings until somebody says, it's not just Jesus, it's Jesus and something. And what they do is they pervert the gospel. Look at verse 6. I'm astonished, Paul says, that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by grace, the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some of you are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. And then he says it again. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Paul calls down damnation on him and anyone else who would pervert the gospel of grace and bring about a gospel of grace and tradition, grace and rule keeping, grace and you fill in the blank. It's grace and grace alone. What some people are doing, they've infiltrated these little Galatian church communities, and they said faith in Jesus is essential, but there's more. To be fully acceptable to God, you got to keep some special identity markers. If you don't do these things, you can't be true Christians. And if you don't keep these identity markers, we certainly can't have table fellowship with you. We can't have fellowship with you, period. And out goes grace. And in comes legalistic righteousness with all of its rigid demands and narrow-minded performance-based religion and clear, clear identity markers. And Paul says, if somebody starts doing this, let them be eternally condemned. He will have no reliance on anything else other than the grace that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Well, what is going on here? Look here, follow with me. Okay, so get your Bibles. Let me take you through this for just a minute. Now, I want you to focus with me. This may be a little bit technical. That's okay. You've got the capacity to do it. Our minds are not static. Our minds are a muscle. The more you, young people, listen to me. Your mind is a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. The less you use it, guess what? The worse and lazier it gets. Okay, so use your muscle and let's expand our understanding here. Galatians chapter 2, look at verses 3 and following. We get an idea of what Paul's dealing with. He says, Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on us, the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, and to make us slaves. We didn't give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with us. So what do we know? We know that these people are teaching Jesus and circumcision. As a matter of fact, Paul, he would go on to say in chapter 5, verses 11, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Paul was being persecuted by his own ethnic group because he was viewing people as saved and in covenant relationship with God, Gentiles, who were not receiving circumcision, and Paul was not promoting circumcision, and therefore he was attacked. He was maligned. He was slandered because of this. He says, hey, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That gives a new meaning to cut them all, Jack. Amen. While you're cutting just a little, just go ahead and cut the whole thing. If you think, if you want to make a good showing for God, Paul says, why don't you just cut it all off? Obviously, he wasn't big on Jesus and anything else. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. He tells the story in the book of Galatians about Peter when some prominent Jews came down from Jerusalem to the city of Antioch where Peter was. This is in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. And when these Jewish Christians came down, Peter, who had been eating and having table fellowship with the Gentile believers, all of a sudden withdrew. Because most likely, most scholars believe that back home in the Jewish Christian church, they were being persecuted by their fellow Jews around because they did not promote circumcision. And they didn't promote the Gentiles being ceremonially clean and going through these purity rituals so that fellowship would be appropriate. And so Peter doesn't want to make a big deal out of this. And so he withdraws, and Paul confronts him to his face. And why would this story be included if it were not the similar problems occurring in Galatia, that they were saying, it's Jesus, you need Jesus, you need grace a lot, but it's not enough. You also need to keep table fellowship rules. And in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, he talks about keeping special days. It says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 8 and following, for God was, hold on one second, Galatians 4, verses 9 and following. But now that you know God, or rather known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Are you observing special days and months and seasons and years? I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Okay, what's my point? My point is, you pervert the gospel when you preach Jesus and the grace of God and then something else in addition to, so that you can feel secure and comfortable in the box of your religious making. They believed in Jesus. They believed in grace a lot. They did not believe in grace alone. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. That is a scary proposition. Now, some of you right now are thinking, well, I'm really glad we're not being tempted to follow the law of Moses because we've got the new law. And you may think because we've got the new law, the new covenant, that if we master it, then we're going to be right with God. And we can, by our intellectual capacity and correct understanding of the New Testament and rightly dividing the words of life, that we have some kind of special standing before God. I would say, in your thinking, you are perverting the gospel of grace. Well, what are you talking about, John? Well, some people believe Jesus and good deeds will save you. It's the grace of Jesus, but then you do good deeds. But friends, then you live under the tyranny of wondering if you have done enough. And you passionately and vigorously and working so hard, gotta do all of these deeds, because you live under the constant fear of wondering if whether or not you have been pleasing to God. You're not living in the reality of grace, you're living in the reality of fear. And so we believe in grace a lot, but not grace alone. Somebody that lives in grace alone will have peace when they serve Jesus. They will not stir up trouble when they serve Jesus. They believe in grace, and people who believe in grace, who actually know grace, will be gracious. Some people believe, as I said earlier, that their correct understanding of the New Testament, it's Jesus' incorrect understanding and application of the New Testament that makes me secure in my salvation. I grew up on the King James Version of the Bible. I was baptized under the preaching of, in the quoting of the King James Bible. It's a loyal and faithful and good translation. But sometimes we misunderstand that loyal, faithful, good translation. There is a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 that has put many people in the bondage of fear and back in the box of legalism. It says, study to shew, which is the old English word for show, study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, so how do you rightly divide the word of truth? Well, many of my brothers and sisters that I've known over the years believe when you rightly divide the word of truth, you know the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. That's maybe true, but that's not what Paul's saying here. What Paul is saying here is he wants Timothy to be a skilled artisan of God's word and to diligently be in the word and to be diligently in applying appropriately the word. But it's the 2 Timothy, let me read it from a English translation that is more common in our parlance today. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. It says, "Do your best." Okay? Do your best. Okay? Let me read it again. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Be skilled in the work that you do with the word of God, but it's your best. It's not so that you can be saved. It's not that so in doing so that God, you're approved now for salvation. It's that God approves of your good handling work. He's like, yes, you've got this skill. Use it. But he's not saying when you've got to learn this skill and then you never know if you're highly skilled enough or not. And so what do you live by? You live by fear, not by grace. And people who live by fear project fear onto others. They are not gracious. People who are not gracious do not know grace. They know fear. And they project their tyranny upon others. I'm glad we don't have identity markers today other than God's grace in our church. Things that we feel bring security and identity to us. I'm talking out of the side of my mouth. But let me ask you for a minute. I believe in baptism. I believe it's a core assumption of the gospel. In the very first sermon, it becomes the template by which people are saved. Peter wouldn't have put an emphasis on it had it not been needed to be emphasized. But does somebody have to be baptized in a Church of Christ building to be saved? Does somebody have to be baptized by a member of the Church of Christ to be saved? Now, that's worth some thought. See, being baptized into Christ is at the core of the gospel, but it doesn't say anything about who does the baptizing. Does it have to be a man that baptized you in a Church of Christ building who's a member of the Church of Christ to be saved? Does the building have to have a sign outside that says Church of Christ to give us a sense of religious identity and comfort so that we can be secure in our salvation? Am I proud of the marquee? Yes, I am. But is that what truly brings peace of our salvation? Is it Jesus and something else? Are we so proud that we're the ones that grab the name Church of Christ? Is it from Romans 16:16? I remember as a child, salute one another with a holy kiss. I didn't know how you did that as a kid. I'm like, salute is this, mwah. As the churches of Christ salute you. I remember learning that as a kid. What they were teaching us was Church of Christ was the right and only name for God's people. Well, it's called the Church of God. It's called the Way in the book of Acts. There are several names for God's ecclesia, God's church. Church of Christ just happens to be one of those. I'm cool with it. I'm down with it. But the marquee does not give me a sense of security or identity. Only the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm not asking anyone to change the name outside on the sign. I am asking us for us to live up to the name that we have. What about table customs? Do we have table customs for fellowship that give us identity and a marker? Should we participate in the covenant meal of God? Absolutely. But how? What if this morning I had asked Stan to sing a song and invited each of you to come forward while we sang this song and take the emblems at the table and then return to your seat? Would it have shook your faith and rocked your religious world? It's just another way of doing the same thing. Now, I'm not asking for us to do it, but why would we not do it? Or any other way. I remember one of the worst conflicts I ever got into, Jesse, when I was a youth minister. I was always pushing the agenda, brother, and it got me in trouble every now and then. We went on this wilderness trek camp, and we had this situation come up. One of my elders from the church went with us, and they did communion different up there. They used a tortilla, which is unleavened bread, by the way. And they had one cup, whereas we have multiple cups. And what we did is we went up to each person with our little tortilla, and we tore off a piece, and we gave it to them, and this is the body of Christ, which was given for you. And then we shared with one another why we were glad to be there together and what we hope to accomplish that week in communion. It rocked that elder's world, because communion is just a one-way thing between you and God. And I can demonstrate easily from 1 Corinthians 11 that that is not the case. But it rocked his identity. It's not just Jesus. It's Jesus and, well, you've got to do it appropriately. Well, what's appropriately? Well, can you share with me in the New Testament where it says you can't come forward? Can you show me book, chapter, and verse where it says there have to be 4 men or 10 men or however many, and that they do north and south and everybody else works at east and west? Or however it works? You know what I mean. Okay. What about a cappella singing? See, the Christian church went with the interpretive format in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity or love. The Church of Christ went with the interpretive science of speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Those were the two interpretive frameworks. One eventually allowed for instrumental music. One condemned instrumental music. The only problem with if you speak where the Bible speaks and you're silent where the Bible is silent, you have to be consistent with that science of interpretation. And the Bible doesn't say, I could tell you a lot of things that the Bible doesn't say that we have spoken on. The Bible doesn't say anything about a church building. It doesn't say anything. It doesn't authorize anybody for any churches collectively to own property. It is completely silent on that matter. But silence didn't mean prohibition. It meant permission with that. But the scriptures are silent about instruments of worship in the New Testament. I would submit to you that it says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What did Paul have in mind when he said psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Psalms in the Old Testament were accompanied by musical instruments. Revelation tells the story in the heavenly church, God's assembly, that harps are being played. And of course, we understand when you read that it's figuratively speaking, but would God use a figure of the heavenly assembly that was offensive and unallowed for the earthly assembly? And we twist ourselves up into a principle. Now, having said that, I love a cappella singing. I think it's one of the most beautiful forms and simplest forms of worship. It is godly and it is wonderful, but it's not what saves. And it's not an identity marker that says you're in or you're out. Now, I am convinced of that, and I have done my study, and I invite anyone else to study that as well. Is our security in Jesus and in his grace, or do we have all these other identity markers that bring us this sense of security because we're able to keep it all and manage it all? Now, this is not just an open end. Well, hey, John's basically saying you can do whatever you want. It's just all grace. Paul doesn't say that. Grace doesn't. Grace compels you to be obedient. Grace compels you to love. It's the kindness of God that draws us near. What am I talking about? Titus chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice, which means I really enjoy it when you hurt. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. Do you see that? God does not come to us and project onto us fear that is in opposition to grace. It is the kindness of God that compels loyalty and obedience to God. How could you turn your back on so great a salvation? I've had my grace a lot moments. And I think in John McCord's life, there are probably still areas that I have yet to work through in my walk with God, from which I go from being a person that trusts in grace a lot in John to grace alone. Not all these identity markers, not all these rituals, not all these traditions, be them good or bad. It is in Jesus, in Him alone. I want to close this morning by telling you a story to illustrate kind of at the heart of what I think so many of us are living in the reality of our lives. You're living like I was that one evening when I got the phone call from my mom saying that Dad is going to have open heart surgery tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock. And I'm here 900 miles away. One of my buddies who flies is a pilot for Southwest Airlines gave me a buddy pass because I could not afford a ticket on less than a 24-hour notice. Have any of y'all ever tried to buy one of those before? It's extremely expensive. And I hadn't had a death in my family yet to get that little discount they might give you. So I'm somewhat over a barrel, so to speak. And I desperately want to be there for my dad because he's going to have 5, maybe 6 bypasses, and his surgery was going to be long and enduring. And I just really needed to be there with him and tell him one more time, you know, what I thought. How blessed I've been. And we'll go through this together, and if we don't, we will meet again. And I drove with all kinds of fear in my heart, wondering if I was going to get there and have a, I had a buddy pass, and all the customers that are revenue customers get seats first. And then someone else, who's the leftovers, get a pass. Well, I was the last one there. And there were several other people with boarding passes ahead of me, or buddy passes. People had their boarding passes. Some had their, was on a standby list, and I was the last name on the standby list. And for the next hour and a half, I prayed and I prayed and I worried and I worried, and I was so afraid. Folks, let me tell you, I got the last seat on the plane. And I think I cried all the way to Nashville. I'm so glad that I was able to do it. Do you have your boarding pass to heaven? Because if you do, you're not going to be afraid. Do you hear me? You don't have to sit there in life wondering if you're going to get on, because you've got your boarding pass. A lot of us live like I was living in that moment, afraid, wondering if I was going to get on that flight. The God of grace comes to us, and the fear of our life goes away. And grace brings us confidence and joy. Church family, would you live that out? Would you accept it? Would you be that fat little chubby guy to say, I'm going, and actually step on out? If you want to step out in faith, come forward while we stand and sing.